Good morning, everyone. I'm very happy to be here. I had a rough summer last summer, and I thought I was going to have to slow down. Eventually, I am going to have to slow down. Okay, you should have an outline from Brother Ray. Let's read together our text for the morning, which is Mark chapter 13, verses 28 to 32. Mark 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, put my glasses on here, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. That word alone at the end of the verse, it's not in the original text of Mark, but in the parallel passage in Matthew, it is. And so the translators just took it over from Matthew. New Testament scholar Stephen Travis told a story of a minister who was visiting a man who was very ill. At the foot of the stairs, the sick man's wife spoke to him rather apprehensively, and she said, "Say something hopeful to him, won't you? Not about heaven and all that." We can identify with the ridiculous request because it's so characteristic, really, of the spiritual blindness of people. Just think of it. Heaven is not hopeful. Could anything be more hopeful than the promise of heaven from a sovereign, loving Savior? That's true of the believer, but what of the unbeliever? Ah, there's the rub. To him, the promise of heaven is a reminder of hell. And that's not hopeful. It calls to mind the sentiment of the author of Hebrews, who said, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment." And thus, the promise of a blissful eternity serves to remind the unbeliever of the somber thought of everlasting separation from God and men under punishment. So it's not surprising then that the words of Jesus call forth different responses. The Olivet Discourse, which is Jesus' prophecy, this is very significant for that reason. This is his prophecy. We have other prophets and prophecies in the Bible, but Matthew chapter 13 is Jesus' prophecy about the future, and it's more expansively given in chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew. But the Olivet Discourse often provokes these two same responses to the idea of heaven. To the unbeliever, the words of our Lord contain enough warning of dread judgment to terrify the proudest heart. And by the way, let me just add this as a side. Being terrified is not a bad thing. I was reflecting this morning on the evening that I was saved as a Christian, became a Christian. I was in my teens, and I'd gone to an evening meeting and heard a Scottish preacher give a he was an old school man, and by the time that he was finished, I was filled with the fear of God. Now you may say, now that's a terrible thing for a preacher to do. Actually, it was quite helpful to me. I went home and I was in my room trying to put the message out of my mind. So I was reading a novel and I was playing Johnny Cash on my stereo. But my mother came into the room and she re-preached the gospel to me. And just like Lydia in the book of Acts chapter 16, the light came on. It was a remarkable thing. It was just all of a sudden I got it and took it and believed. But the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so thoughts of wars, pestilence, earthquakes, mixed with threats of great tribulation, reaching their climax in the gathering clouds of cosmic disturbances at the end of the age, all having their purpose, the condemnation of the unrighteous. No wonder that some people dread the glorious story of the coming of the Lord. On the other hand, for the believer, the words of our Lord are most comforting. Promises of persecution that we have in the chapter, assurances of the preservation of the believers who are called here the elect, and there's the hope of the ultimate solution to the problems of this earth. The magnificent second advent of the Lord Jesus in power and glory, and the gathering of elect from every corner of the earth. I was listening to a sermon by one of my teachers, one of my mentors at the seminary, Dr. Johnson. His wife was very ill. She was dying of cancer. And one night he walked in to the bedroom and she was lying there. She was still awake. And he said, "What are you thinking about?" She said, "Well, I've been lying here thinking about the people I'm going to see shortly in heaven. And I've got a list of 17 of them. I've got their names. And when I get to heaven, I want to see those people." What a difference. What assurance. What hope to just accept death and think about the glories that are going to follow. The Olivet Discourse, Jesus' prophetic discourse to this point, has contained an outline of the events of Daniel's 70th week, the time of tribulation that just precedes the return of the Lord, and the description of the culminating cataclysmic circumstances that conclude that period of time on earth. In the text before us, the Lord uses the vivid illustration of a fig tree to provide further help toward identifying the circumstances, the certainty of his coming. Alfred Plummer, in his commentary on Matthew, entitles this section, "The Lesson of the Fig Tree, the Certainty of the Event and the Uncertainty of the Time." I've taken that title and used it as my own. So in your outline, the illustration from the fig tree, and I'll say something here about the fig tree. Having just completed his description of the Advent, the Lord introduces this illustration from nature to enforce the truth that coming events cast their shadow before him. There are several things we want to notice here in the text. First, there is this fig tree. Some say that the fig tree is a picture of Israel and its restoration to the land. When we see Israel restored to the land of Palestine, then the coming of the Lord is close at hand. Now, let me just say, it is true in the Bible that the fig tree is sometimes used of Israel. For example, in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, and in Joel chapter 1, verse 7. However, in this context, the reference to the fig tree does not seem to have any reference to the nation of Israel, although some of our Lord's teaching will. It seems more likely that the Lord is simply illustrating a point from tree culture, and that has no real special to the special reference to the fig tree, although he does pick the fig tree, I think, for a purpose. The fig tree was the only deciduous tree in Palestine, that is, the only tree that actually shed its leaves in the winter. There are other trees in Palestine, the olive tree, evergreen, terebinth, but most retain their leaves in winter. Jesus, remember, from earlier messages, is with the disciples. He's on the Mount of Olives, where there would be fig trees and olive trees, and he probably points to one of them. The fig tree is the most characteristic springtime tree. And in the early spring, the fig tree would experience the swelling of its branches, the sprouting of leaves, and this would take place in March or April. And when this happens, it's a sign. It's a sign that summer is soon to come. Well, I'm assuming that the Lord gave this instruction just before the Passover, and the fig tree would be in the condition that he describes here in the parable. The branches are tender, the leaves are sprouting. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Professor Beasley Murray calls this a beautiful and remarkably appropriate Easter parable. It is, he says, the antidote to despair. It contains the message of assurance, of confidence and certainty. I want to read a little from his commentary here. He says, so surely as the disciples recognize in the fresh foliage of the fig tree the end of winter and the approach of summer, so they are to view their own sufferings and the calamities of their nation as the sure sign of the approach of the new age, heralding the incursion of resurrection life into the wintry life of man. This is called a parable here. Now there's a dictionary use of the word parable. I'll read it to you. A parable is the act of laying one thing beside the other so that a comparison may be made between them. We may conclude that in the Synoptic Gospels, a parable denotes an extended comparison between nature or life and the things involving the spiritual life. Well, that's a dictionary definition. In this passage, the parable simply means a lesson, an illustration, an analogy. And now he goes on to interpret. Even so, you too, verse 29, introduces the application of the parable. There are at least two things we need to explain in this verse. Notice in verse 29, even so, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. What are these things? Well, some commentators say that this looks all the way back to verse 4, and it speaks of the events just before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. In fact, they see all of the events in chapter 13 from verse 4 through verse 27 as being fulfilled in the first century. When Mark speaks of the coming of the Son of Man in verse 26, this does not refer to the second coming, according to these interpreters. This refers instead to the Lord setting up a spiritual kingdom after the temple fell. This is the preterist, so-called preterist view of prophecy. It views all these prophecies of having taken place back in the first century, culminating in AD 70, with the death of the Jewish state. And Jesus today is enthroned in heaven. This view fails for a couple of reasons. First, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we looked at Daniel 7, verse 13. Remember, he came, the Son of Man came before the Father. In that chapter, the Son of Man is not going to God to stay with God. No, he goes to God to receive a kingdom. And then he comes back to set up that kingdom. Furthermore, for the preterist, they move the vindication of Jesus from his resurrection to the destruction of Jerusalem. That's not how the early church viewed the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great emphasis in the book of Acts and in the epistles is on the resurrection of Jesus. And you hear no more about AD 70. Also, this is a radical departure from other passages in the New Testament that speak of the second coming of Jesus as something in the future. Finally, in verse 7 of Mark 13, look back there for just a moment. In verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. So in that verse, Jesus denies that those other things signal the end. So that these things here in verse 29 must refer to other things, things that signal the end. The simplest and most convincing view is to take the words to refer to the things that are set forth in the earliest part of the discourse, things concerning Daniel's 70th week, that is the Great Tribulation. These events will be fulfilled in the time of the tribulation period and future. These events will mark the beginning of the end. Now, I do believe in the pre-tribulational rapture, and I do believe that the church will be removed from the earth before that time. So these particular things will have relevance to the nation of Israel. Second, how do we explain the phrase, "He is near"? Well, that expression in verse 29 actually has no pronoun. You have to supply the pronoun. All it has is the verb, estin, is. Some commentators, some translations have it. It is near. The King James Version, Darby, the NIV, have it is near. If this translation is accepted, then probably means something like the kingdom is near. Some take the preterist view that it refers to the events of AD 70, the besieging armies and the sufferings of the siege. But other translations have, he is near. He is near. And the words, notice in the context, is near at the doors. That expression, at the doors, at the very gates, accords better with a personal subject. He is near. One writer says, if we take the subject to be masculine and gender, then the reference is to the king. And we would then render the clause, know that he is near, even at the door. The latter is the probable interpretation, since the expression at the doors suggests a person rather than a thing. Incidentally, by the way, in the Greek text, it doesn't say door. I don't know what your translation says. It actually says doors. And in the Bible, when the singular door is used, it usually means small dwellings, homes. When doors, the plural doors, is used, it refers to larger structures, city walls, the temple complex, prisons. Robert Gundry writes that it is the wide world which the Son of Man is about to enter, therefore makes the plural appropriate. the doors. Concerning the swiftness, the certainty and the swiftness of the advent. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Now he's continuing here the subject of verse 29. The events of verses 14 and following as well. The warning about the 70th week, the tribulation, and the events leading to the second coming. Not all agree, and the verse has been the subject of a great deal of debate. Sometimes I'm wondering as I'm putting a message together if I even ought to mention the debates. I feel like maybe sometimes I'm getting too much into the weeds. But that's just me, so you're going to have to put up with it. What does the word generation here mean? The word generation is from a verb which means to come into being through the process of birth or natural production. And hence, to be born or to be produced. It primarily denotes those descended from a common ancestor, a tribe, or a race. Then it came to mean those born within a particular time. I was born in 1944, so someone might say I was born in that was my generation. Then it is used of a generation of contemporary men, a particular generation. And that's what the Lord is speaking of here, a particular generation of people. The meaning has been variously understood. Some say that these things refer to the kingdom, and that Jesus is simply saying that the present generation, again, we get back to this preterist view, Jesus is simply saying to his disciples that the present generation would not pass away before the kingdom had come. The kingdom, according to this view, was not the earthly messianic kingdom, but rather it would be Jesus reigning in heaven and spiritual influence over the earth, over the world. Well, that's true, that did happen. But this view demands a different view of these things from what we have in this context. Others say that this generation refers to Jesus' generation. The temple is still under consideration, and Jesus means his disciples will see it. We'll see it coming. They say that the things that they will see will be the desolation of Jerusalem in AD 70. We'll get back to that view again. When the Romans came and set up their standards and the Holy of Holies and the Zealots, a Jewish party, committed murders within the Holy of Holies. But this is not really fit. Remember in Matthew's account of this very thing, when the disciples are asking about the temple, they ask about the sign of your coming and the end of the age. That's the question they have asked. I've mentioned that others take this generation to refer to the Jewish race. And they would say that this means that the Jewish race shall not pass away until all these things find their fulfillment. Fundamental to this view is the claim that the expression this generation must refer to the Jews as a nation. This nation. That does preserve the eschatological or the prophetic view of the section. It founders, however, on the meaning of generation. That Greek word, genea, in the New Testament elsewhere, is never used of a race or a nation. That was an earlier form used in other contexts, but not in the Bible. A variation on this was in the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. How many ever read The Late Great Planet Earth? Okay. Well, if you haven't read it, you missed out on something. It was a blockbuster published in 1970 by an evangelist who worked with Campus Crusade for Christ, very effective evangelist. I've met people who were saved through Hal Lindsey. He said the fig tree here in verse 28 is a perfect parable of Israel. And he said on May 14th, 1948, Israel was born. Now a generation, he said, in biblical times was about 40 years. So he said from 1948, 40 years, we can expect to see the Lord return. Well, 1988 came and went, and it didn't happen. But in the meantime, that book had gone through 30 or 40 printings, literally millions and millions of copies. So I'm inclined to think that Jesus' words are understood to mean that the generation of Jews that is alive in the future and sees the things that are mentioned in verses 14 to 28, beginning with Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation, will not pass away until all of the kingdom program finds its consummation. In other words, once the program of the last days or the 70th week is set in motion, there will follow the certain completion of it. According to this interpretation, the sense of the word genea as generation is preserved, and the proper force of these things as relating to the previous context is also preserved. There is one little problem that must be addressed. The view that I've set forth, critics of my view would say, now wait a minute, Jesus uses the pronoun your or you. He's speaking to his own contemporaries, you. How can that possibly refer to people that are living 2,000 years on? Well, I don't think that's really a very strong objection for this reason. The Lord Jesus limits the application of the generation, does not limit the application to the generation that is standing before him. It's not uncommon for our Lord to use the personal pronoun addressing people before him, but also including other people when he uses it. For example, in Matthew 23:39, he says, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You will not see me, he's talking to his own generation, until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's people 2,000 years from then, included in that word you. So the word you surely comprehends the members of Israel before him at the moment and members of Israel who will greet him at his second coming. Other texts, "They will deliver you to the courts and you will be flogged in the synagogues." That refers to more than just one generation. "Or you will be hated by all." That certainly refers more to than just that generation. Concerning the guarantee of the event, the words of verse 31 guarantee the fulfillment of the prophetic program. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." The words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, are more enduring than the creation. All these things it would be impossible for Mark to believe that verses 28 to 30 would endure forever and not all the other things that the Lord Jesus has said. No, all of his words will endure forever, but in this passage he's particularly speaking of those promises in verses 28 to 30. Very interesting, by the way, to compare the words of Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, with this one. There Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." The dissolution of the heaven and earth constitutes the conclusion of the millennial kingdom. But the law is expected to abide throughout, the whole time. The law here, by the way, includes also the messianic promises. In the passage in Mark chapter 13, the Lord affirms the eventual passing away of the heaven and earth, but his word shall outlive them and abide forever. The prophet Isaiah was right. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Mark certainly wants to emphasize Jesus' predictive power here. Johnson writes, "We have a magnificent testimony to the power of his word and the certainty of the fulfillment of all of it. The testimony could only be true of one who possessed full deity." Just imagine how ridiculous the words would sound upon the lips of anyone else. A little caveat, a little caution. The advent is certain, but the timing is uncertain. No one knows the time of the advent. So this text tells us two things. The Lord is coming, and man cannot know when he will come. And there follows one of the most puzzling utterances in all of the New Testament from the Lord Jesus. "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." It's clear from the following verse that he's speaking of the second coming. He has outlined the circumstances of that event, but he has not given any intimation as to the time of it. And he here reveals he does not know the time of the advent. This is an amazing revelation in the light of the picture that has been given of Jesus all the way through the Gospel of Mark. The idea that the day is known only to God is typically Jewish. Zechariah, for example, tells us that only God knows. This is true also of the belief that the knowledge of angels is limited. That is specified in passages like Ephesians 3. The astonishing thing here, however, is the inclusion of the Son. And this is the absolute use of the word Son. And it's in the very same line as the word Father. There's a filial connection between these two. He's talking about God the Son, God the Father. Many have found this verse offensive for other reasons. For example, the radical critic Rudolf Bultmann rejects the whole verse. He says it isn't authentic because Jesus calls himself the Son. Well, that objection betrays that unbelieving critic's unbelief. Others are puzzled that Jesus expressed ignorance of the timing of his coming. And this has led to a lot of tinkering with the text. In the parallel passage in Matthew 24, the expression is omitted in a number of manuscripts. The King James Version follows those manuscripts in Matthew. In the early debates over the deity of Christ, one of the fathers, Ambrose, said the expression was an interpolation of an Arian. In other words, some Arian heretic trying to prove the humanity of Jesus and not his deity stuck it into the manuscripts. Cyril of Alexandria said Jesus pretended not to know. Others have said that he had no knowledge of it that he was authorized to impart. Or he was not supposed to know. Or the knowledge was within his reach, but he didn't choose to take it up. Well, what do we say to all of this? Well, It is a remarkable, first of all, this is a remarkable testimony to the frankness of the gospel writers that they would include this. I'm not sure Mark understood it. They faithfully record the words of Jesus even when they raise serious theological questions in their minds. And so even his confession of ignorance of the second coming is set down in the text. Incidentally, when we say he confessed ignorance regarding the future, we're not saying that he was mistaken regarding the future. The ignorance is the ignorance of self-limitation, not error. Second, it's a testimony to the truthfulness of the gospel writers. What Christian would have added this to the text? Vincent Taylor said, its offensiveness seals its genuineness. Third, what shall we say about this confession? The problem posed at first glance seems to raise serious questions concerning the deity of Christ. Could God the Son be ignorant of the future? To put the question theologically, how can we reconcile the omniscience of the second person of the Trinity with the ignorance of Jesus? The answer, of course, lies in the self-humbling of the Lord described in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, when Paul says that Jesus poured himself out. How did he do that? He took that by assuming a human nature. And that involves self-limitation. The Lord asserts his deity in this very same verse where he says he doesn't know the time of his second coming. His relationship to God the Father is Son. Fifth, the Lord was truly man, but not an ordinary man. That's implied in his words. Notice he has four planes of knowledge here. There's the knowledge of men. There's the knowledge of angels. There's the knowledge of the Son. And there's the knowledge of God. He's above men and angels, as the order of words show. The only satisfactory solution is that he, the second person of the Trinity, subjected himself to self-limitation for a time to fulfill the glorious will of God in our salvation. As Vincent Taylor has said, self-limitation is an essential form of the divine manifestation. Listen to this. God is God when he stoops, no less than when he reigns. A clearer warning against speculation about date setting could hardly be given. Calvin says, we ought to be on our guard lest our anxiety about the time be carried further than the Lord allows. For the chief part of the wisdom lies in confining ourselves soberly within the limits of God's word. That men may not feel uneasy about not knowing the day, Christ represents angels as their associates in this matter. For it would be a proof of excessive pride in wicked covetousness to desire that we who creep the earth should know more than is permitted to the angels in heaven. Mark adds, nor the Son himself. And surely that man must be singularly mad who would hesitate to submit to the ignorance which even the Son of God himself did not hesitate to endure on our account. There's an exception, of course. The Father knows. The Father alone, that word does not appear in our text, the Greek text, but it is in Matthew. The Father knows, and Jesus is happy to leave that knowledge with his Father. It's interesting that even after his resurrection from the dead, when the disciples ask, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He responds to them by saying, it's not for you to know times and epochs which the Father has fixed. The Father is the monarch of the Trinity, and apparently. And I was reading the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is after the ascension, after Jesus is in heaven. And he writes to John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which I'm going to give you. Well, that's not what he says. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must take place. The futility of human date setting is demonstrated convincingly. Well, in the introduction, we referred to the common desire of men to hear something hopeful. And we pointed out that some words are hopeful to believers and dreadful to unbelievers. Such are the words in the Lord's Olivet Discourse. They are words of infinite and comforting hope to the believer. If you're a believer today, you should be hopeful. Like Mrs. Johnson on her deathbed, counting off the people she wanted to go see. But what of an unbeliever? Listen to one of the real open, boasting unbelievers of our age, Bertrand Russell. He said this about death. There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. Well, I'll say this, Mr. Russell is now dead. And he knows better. He knows better. Because through the black hole of death does not lead you to nothingness. It leads you to life everlasting, or it leads you to judgment. He said, why live in such a world? Why even die? How sadly wrong. I'll close with this verse. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Do you believe in the Son? You have eternal life? But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God is not some kind of irrational, someone blowing his top. The wrath of God is his very fixed anger against sin. And that's what we face if we have not accepted the forgiveness he gives. You know, when I was a young person, I grew up hearing the gospel. And I guess you would say I was a rather orthodox unbeliever. But I was a sinful boy in many, many ways. And I learned verses from my mother, and I've used them with other people. Christ died for our sins. Are you a sinner? Christ died for your sins. and he was buried. And he rose from the dead, and he was seen. God manifested his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for sinners. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You got that right, John. That if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the verse that my dear mother read to me that night. And I was like Lydia, as I said, in the book of Acts. The light came on. I leave that with you. Let's pray. Our Father, there's much in this passage that we confess is difficult. We know that many true believers have argued about it. We think it's really clear that there's going to come a time, there are going to be certain signs manifest particularly to Israelites, signs of the tribulation period. Those signs are going to indicate that the coming of the Lord is very near. We know, of course, that the Lord's coming is imminent. And we too, who wait for the rapture of the church, are to be very alert. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. How can the return of the Lord